God, we pray that we could continue in an attitude, in a spirit of worship that seeks you first. Give us this time to learn from your word, to better understand who you are and who we are in this story, and help us to find you by the end of this, to see another side of life to lay down, to realign ourselves with you, for you to be our greatest hope. Pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we're in Judges today, and this is the third week that we've been in this book. How many of you guys, this is not a shame thing, I just need to know, because I'm teaching, this is something to do with the last week. How many of you guys were here last week? Okay, most of the people. This is a different time period than we're currently in now, and so it's really hard to read through Judges and really understand it unless you intentionally get out of the box that you have for the way life works and how things happen and step into an ancient Middle Eastern culture where things happen in a much different pace, in a different way. I'm going to talk about a few of those things, but one thing that Derek mentioned last time was that these people in this culture where the Israelites were settling, and Paul, can you go ahead and pull up the map real quick? So this is the map of Israel, and most of you guys are somewhat familiar with this, and if you can see, each one of these little areas right here, this is a different tribe. Here's Judah, Ephraim, Manasseh, Simeon, Reuben. So this is where all the Israelites would have stayed. This is what each one had as their inheritance. And at this time, this is before the King David took over and really unified all of Israel. So they were operating in an ancestral kind of community. Like, they knew they belonged to one another historically, but they weren't necessarily fighting together or working together at all times. So as we read through the book of Judges, we consistently see different aspects and portions of Israel that are overthrown by people groups. Now, when God called them into this land, he asked them to drive everybody out. He said, completely destroy them, get rid of them altogether. And almost each tribe, almost every single one of them, left someone there. And it seemed beneficial at first because the Israelites, the people that they left there, they were subservient to the Israelites. So Judah left a certain tribe, Ephraim left a certain tribe, Manasseh, and so on. And each of these people groups that they left there, they'd serve them. Well, over time, these other tribes started raising up and getting more powerful than Israel and kind of overthrowing these other ones. Not only did this become realistically people groups to take over them, but leaving them there allowed their religious structure to stay intact. Now, Derek mentioned this last time. This is why I'd asked how many people were here last week. He described this setting where the people would worship Baal, and it was disgusting to talk through. And I'm going to have to revisit that again because giving us the whole context for what was actually happening in Israel makes a whole lot more sense. But in Judges and then in Kings and a lot of towards the Old Testament, we see this worship of Baal and these worship of Asherah poles. And in that culture, Asherah was the fertility goddess, and Baal was one of her children. He eventually became the most powerful god in this polytheistic culture. And so they believed that when Baal and Asherah had sex, that this was the fertility-making aspect of their culture. And so they would gather around these poles and these altars, and they would worship by engaging in orgies with one another. And they would almost always sacrifice their oldest son. And if things were especially bad, if they were waiting for the rains to come, or if they needed some more fertility, they would offer a child. And so when we start off in chapter 4, it says, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This wasn't as if they decided to worship a different god and they had their compass pointed in a different direction, but they were still good people. They were doing terrible things. And one of the commentators I read about this kind of gave me some perspective for the Israelites. They had come out of Egypt and come through the desert, and then they had been delivered, and their idea of God was this kind of mighty, righteous, warlike God that would, no matter what culture they came up against, he would give them victory. So imagine you come into this very green, luscious land, and there's these people there who are worshiping their gods the way that they do. They had to be questioning, wait, God knows how to deliver us in battle, but does he know how to provide this crop like this? So they leave the people there, and these people continue to worship Baal and Asherah, and they see this fertility in place, and so they are drawn into this worship. I don't think it was as if these people were just evil and they wanted to do terrible things. They were lured into that. These people had been there before them. They maybe trusted their ways more. This is why God was so adamant about them, making sure they didn't leave any people or any of those other idols to be worshipped. It gives us a lot more context when we talk about idolatry and the Ten Commandments, and we think, why was it such a big deal? Like, we know we don't want to worship other gods than ours, but, well, now we have a better understanding. This wasn't just like you're pointing in a different direction. This was actually evil things that were happening. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. So at this point, let's go back to the map for a second. Jabin is this king in Hazor, and Hazor is right up here. So this is in the area of Naphtali, where that tribe would have settled. And this is where this king was, Jabin. Now, the other town that was mentioned, Sisera, he would have been around this area. So this whole area in this spot would have been kind of over this rule of Jabin. All these different tribes of Israel would have been under their command. And Sisera had this 900 iron chariot army, which would have been kind of like our military of today. In the ancient Middle Near East, this was the military force. No one could stand against it. And the Israelites were subject to these people because of this. And they're crying out to God, God, why did you bring us to this land only to have us subject to these other people? And of course, God is saying, well, you didn't follow my rules. You're still not following my rules. You're supposed to drive everybody out. And you keep doing these things. Now you're worshiping their gods. What were you thinking was going to happen? Because he told them, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And now we find ourselves in this situation. Verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. So now we're looking, we'll go back to the map for a second. Now we're looking a little bit further south, Ephraim. So here is where Deborah would have been, somewhere in this area. And so she's down here kind of ruling over Israel. Now, Deborah's a really interesting character. One, because she's a woman. So it would have been very uncommon for the culture at that time. Two, because she's a judge who's a prophetess. So it's almost like she got her office as a judge because of her relationship to God. And most of the other judge stories that we read, the people are under persecution. They cry out to God. God raises up someone, fills them with the Spirit of God, and they become this warrior leader to deliver Israel out of the land. In this situation, we see Deborah's already in this position of leading Israel. And she has this relationship with God that she knows him in an intimate way, that she can almost speak his word. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, this is verse 6, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots, his troops, to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Let's go back to Matt for a second. So Jabin would have been up here at Kadesh. Barak. And so she's calling him from all the way down here, and she's saying, you've got to raise this army out of the people of your area, and you've got to come down to this area right here at Mount Tabor, and then I'm going to lure him over to this river, and you guys can fight there. And God will deliver. God's going to use you to deliver Israel. Deborah was not a war leader. And again, women would not have gone into battle. So this would have been very atypical for her to be in a warlike leadership position. So she recruits somebody from the north who probably had that potential. But listen to what Barak says back to her in verse 8. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. So he's putting it out there, and he's saying, and there's different reasons. We don't really know why Barak said this. It could have just been a lack of faith. Okay, you're the prophetess. You want me to go fight Sisera with that army. You want me to raise an army by myself, and you're not going to come with me. You're going to stay here in the south in Ephraim safe. I don't think so. If God's really called us to do this, then you come with me. So there's a couple reasons he may have done this. One, he may have doubted. He might have been lacking faith and said, I don't know if I can do this anyway. Second reason is Deborah was seen all around Israel as this leader and this prophetess. He might have wanted her to come with him so that she could help raise an army up. There's multiple reasons why he might have asked her to come, but this is how she responds once he says, I'm not doing it without you. Verse 9, very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. And we don't know who that woman is yet, but Barak's not going to lead Israel after this. Deborah is. And so now he's not even going to have the glory in battle because he's not going to be the one to take down Sisera. So Barak, it's interesting as we continue on that he's still going to serve God at this time because he's kind of lost whatever gain he would have. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. They traveled back up to the northern part of Israel, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, these are two of the tribes, and 10,000 men followed him and Deborah also went with them. So now he's raised this army up, and they're heading back down to Mount Tabor for the battle at that river that they're about to fight. Now we look at verse 11. Here's a little aside. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zinnanim near Kadesh. Now, if we don't have any context for this, we're like, what? Who is this person? Why is he being introduced? We're going to see a little bit later why he's being introduced. But the Kenites were kind of connected to Israel. When Moses was leading all the people out of Egypt into the promised land, he asked his brother-in-law, Hobab, to come with him. He was a Kenite. Hobab said, no, I want to go back to Canaan and worship my gods and stay with my people. And Moses says, please come with me. You know the area. You can be my eyes in the desert. And if you come, you'll inherit the land with us. You'll receive the blessing of God. And so Hobab was one of the people of this land who they now inherit. He came in with the Israelites, but he's not one of the tribe of the Israelites. So there's friendly relations there. We'll see a little bit more about that story later, but that's the setup for that. Verse 12, when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. So that little area we saw south of the Kishon River where he was settled, he took all of his men in that area, his whole army, and he marched up to meet him. He's got the biggest army. He's not worried about anything. He's coming to wreck shop. He's going to put people back in their place for his king, Jabin, who's living up in the north. In verse 14, and Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? She's saying, this is it. We've done all this work. We've set everything up. Now go. God is here. Barak doesn't hesitate this time. He doesn't say, you got to lead our troops with me. He says, so Barak went down from Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. And at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. So Barak and Israelites have this great victory over a much superior force of weaponry. And it's not that Barak did it or Deborah did it, it's that the Lord did it. It says it directly there in verse 15. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. It's one of the continual themes that we see in the book of Judges. It's the story of these people and their struggle to be obedient to God. But we see the continued faithfulness of God in this situation. And when the Israelites call out for him, he's the one that delivers them. He raises up the people. He sends, fills them with the spirit of the Lord. In this case, he's the one that through Barak's army routs Sisera. So the whole army's destroyed. Verse 16, Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, which is where they launched from, chased them all the way back to the town where they came from, and all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword, and not a man was left. So the whole army is destroyed. It's a great victory for Israel. This would have been Jabin's largest fighting force. So after this, he's going to be severely weakened. Verse 17, Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. All of a sudden, we're back with the Kenites. So Jael is the wife of Heber, who we had just talked about was a descendant of Hobab, who had come into Israel with the Israelites, but was not an actual Israelite. Because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. So Sisera went to this tent. Some way he was able to tell who it was, and he went in there to find refuge because he knew that his king Jabin was on friendly terms with Heber, who this is his wife. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent and she put a covering on him. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. And she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. So he's exhausted from battle. He's lost his entire army. He's finally made it to this place where he thinks is rest. And he's so tired, he's just fallen asleep. If you think about everything that's just happened to him, how could he possibly sleep in this moment? He was completely exhausted. He had nothing left. Verse 21, here's where the story takes a little bit of a turn. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. And she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. That's a pretty crazy story. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went with her, and there lay Sisera in the tent, pegged through his temple, dead, hammered to the floor. Can you imagine? On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin and the Canaanite king until they destroyed him. So we talk about Sisera because he was the one who had the army, but they still had to overthrow Jabin. That victory's coming later, but there's nothing bigger than this moment during this time when God used Deborah and Barak. Now, Jael's kind of the the tricky one. She's supposed to be on friendly terms with Jabin, and yet when the commander of Jabin's army comes into her tent, she kills him with a tent peg and a hammer. Now, the interesting thing about that is, at that time in the ancient Middle Near East, the women were in charge of putting up the tents and taking them down. They would have been very familiar with how a hammer and a tent stake work. So if you think about how hard it would be to kill someone with a hammer and a tent stake, that would have actually probably been Jael's weapon of choice. She would have been more familiar with that than she would have been a sword. And it's probably the only thing that she had around her. But there's still this gruesome aspect to this. That's like, how can this be in the Bible? Like, what kind of story is going on here? And this is what I was trying to get to earlier. This culture is not like our culture. This Sisera figure, he seems like he was just mercilessly killed while he's sleeping. Later on in the next chapter, chapter 4 is kind of an account in prose of what happened, and chapter 5 is a poetic reading. Barak and Deborah kind of write this song about what happened, and we hear at the end of chapter 5, it's a picture of Sisera's mother in verse 28, and you guys don't have this scripture, but it says, "Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice, she cried out, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?'" She's used him riding out and defeating whatever force and coming back. "The wisest of her ladies answered her." They said, "He lost, you know." "But indeed," she kept saying to herself, "are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A girl or two for each man. Colorful garments as plunder for Sisera. Colorful garments, embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck." This is his mother. He's not coming back, and she's rationalizing to herself. She's saying to herself, "He just has these women. He has a woman or two for himself, and all of his men have a woman or two for themselves." That they're raping these women. That's what she's rationalizing herself. That's how wicked this culture is, that she's trying to comfort herself, saying he's just not back yet because he's dividing the spoils of war. That's how warlike and broken this culture is. When we see Jael do what she does, it gives us a little better understanding. Sisera was probably not a beloved figure, especially among women. And this would have been common at that time for the spoils of war and what they would have done. But there's another thing at play with Jael that most likely why she acted the way she did. And if we remember that promise that Moses made to Hobab, her ancestor, that they would inherit the land and that they, much like the Israelites, would receive this promise from God. So they go back into this land that they would have known, the Kenites would have, this is where they are from. Who are they going to worship? We're going back to, again, what are we really trusting in? Where are we putting our hope? When Jael killed Sisera, she made a declarative statement that she's aligning herself with the Israelites and with the God of the Israelites. Imagine for a second, she kills Sisera. Jabin, that king in the north, raises up another army. Who do you think he's coming after first? Women weren't in battle at that time. For her to kill Sisera, that would have been a huge insult. And it would have been widely known. Her name would have been famous for that. She'd had a target on her back. She had faith that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, in such a way that she acted on that. And so did Barak, and so did Deborah. We see that in each one of their lives. Their lives were so shaped by their faith in God that they moved in a direction that had severe and dire consequences if it hadn't gone the way that they had believed it was going to go. We see in Deborah this willingness to listen to God and to rise up this force and to go even into war with them. You see in Barak the same, this willingness to say, even at the beginning that he was shaky, by the end of it he's going into battle knowing he doesn't even have any honor at stake. He's just being obedient to what God's called him to do. And then at the end you see Jael has everything to lose, possibly even going against her own husband's wishes, and yet stands with God. She stands with the Israelites in that. So when I was thinking through this passage, instead of just having this historical study and this time to go, oh, well, that was really interesting. Now what do we do with that? Well, what does that mean for us today? How can we relate to this warlike, bloodthirsty culture where we found it reasonable for a woman to nail another man's head to the ground with a tent stake? Well, Tim Keller wrote this commentary. At the end of it, he tried to capture what the spirit of Judges was about. I have a little more on my sheet than you guys have here. He says, "The land God had promised to give his people and where they were now living, intermingled with other nations, was a mixture of believing and pagan people. It was a time when God's people daily faced the choice between looking to God as their Lord or following the spirit and preference of their age. It is mainly the story of how they failed in this task and how they constantly turned from knowing, loving, and obeying God to do what was right in their own eyes." It's hard for us to understand Judges in any context that relates to us, because even if we think about idolatry, we don't think about the kind of idolatry that they were involved in. We don't think about Baals and Asherah poles and orgies and sacrificing children. It's just so despicable, we won't even venture into that. But again, the Israelites, I don't think they were doing that because it appealed to them. I don't think anyone would ever say, I want to sacrifice my child. They were putting their hope in that system because it had worked for other people. There was fertility in the land. There's these green crops that are luscious, and they want to keep that process going, and they don't know that God's going to be trustworthy to do it. So they transition over. It was a time when God's people faced daily the choice between looking to God as their Lord or following the spirit and preference of their age. I had a conversation with my buddy a couple weeks ago. It was during the GLS summit. He's the director of the Wesley Foundation, and he came over, and we started talking about, I don't know how we really got started on this, we started talking about like what our faith really calls us into. And it was political in nature, and he was kind of saying that he doesn't think we have the option to be disobedient to God under any circumstances. No matter what else might be happening at that time, what does God first call us to? And so he was saying, even in our politics, that it would be our relationship with God that would define that. So that why would we ever encourage building a wall that would keep people out when we have the story of the Good Samaritan, where someone is walking by somebody they don't know, and they're called into providing and protecting it and giving everything they have for that person to make sure that they're okay. And I was kind of pushing back on him. I was saying, I don't know if the stories that Jesus told were to inform our world politics and our border stuff. And we never got to the same page on that. But when he started asking those questions about who are we first obedient to, and he asked this question, he said, do we have the ability to say no to God if he calls us into doing something? And he kept referencing the story of the Good Samaritan. I started thinking of this other story I'd read recently in Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 25. It's the sheep and the goats. I'm going to skip around a little bit, Paul, so I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to actually start in verse 34. It says, then he will come. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When do we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? Jesus, we never saw you. Why do you say that we did those things for you? Then the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And you see the goats the opposite direction. He said, when you saw me in need, you didn't care for me. Verse 44, they will answer the Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. I kept thinking about this verse in context of that conversation. Is it my faith that informs my life? Is my hope in God in such a way that my days are interrupted by what the Spirit is doing around me, by what the kingdom is unfolding around me? Is that the faith that I have? In a bigger question, is the life ahead of me, the next 5 or 10 years that I'm measuring, the decisions that I'm making now that will impact those, are those being made from a kingdom perspective? Are those being made from the comforts and the ideas of this age? This got really convicting because my wife and I thought about getting a new house recently. She just started teaching. We have 2 salaries. We don't have any children yet. We don't have a lot of debt. It was a good time that we could get into a bigger house. The house we got was kind of like a starter home. We kept looking at different houses, and we finally found one, and it was just had been remodeled. It was kind of everything we were looking for in the neighborhood we wanted in a price range that we thought we could afford. And it just wasn't right. I don't know that it was the Spirit of God telling me that, or it was a fear of myself of saying, maybe now's not the time to commit Do I have all my ducks in a row? Am I certain of my position in the church? Is that going to be a financially able position if you stop working that I can provide for us and still pay for this house? All these things that you kind of think through. And I'm driving home from that house to mine, and I see a man in the middle of the intersection with a sign. I couldn't read the sign because I was facing the other direction. All of a sudden, I just realized that's what my eyes should be focused on. There's Jesus in the middle of the road. He's needing help. And I want to buy a house. Because that's what we do when we get enough money to move into a bigger house. We go buy one. Is my life being determined by my membership in the kingdom of heaven and my belief in the gospel? Or is my life being determined by the American dream? Is my peace and the fact that I've been obedient to God today and I can put my head on my pillow at night and rest knowing that I have changed someone's life around me? I was willing to have my life interrupted for the gospel. Or is my peace in the fact that I know my job is secure and I know my bank account is okay and I know that I can pay all my bills? Between that conversation and seeing that guy, I just started seeing in my life how many of the things that I used to do because of the kingdom of God that I don't do any longer. I never used to not give, I don't like they said that. I always used to give people rides when I saw them and they're asking for a ride. I was willing for my life to be slowed down and inconvenienced so that someone else could see the love of Christ. When I'd see somebody who wanted food, I'd go buy him a meal. It's not a big sacrifice, especially the money that was there, but just taking the time to do that. And I started recognizing that somewhere in growing up, I didn't stop believing in God in my mind. I didn't go to this point where I said, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I just started slowly not letting him change my life. I had things in control. I had things the way I wanted them to be. And this story in Matthew, I don't think Jesus is saying that it's our actions that save us, but he's certainly saying that if our belief doesn't translate into an action or a change of heart, then what belief is it? This is one of our next slides. If belief doesn't lead to a change of heart, is it really belief? Okay, I think it's celebratory for us to come here and proclaim who God is. But if it ends there, if we don't go out and proclaim who God is in our lives, if we're not willing for God to rewrite our stories, if when you and I think about the next thing that we do, the next big thing that we're invested in, if that's not a God-centered dream, are we really hoping in God? Are we really living into our faith? Like, if I was going to say, I need to buy a house and it needs to be kingdom-oriented, I would get one that had a room on the back so I could give someone a place to stay that wouldn't endanger my family. This recognition of the gospel being lived out even in my home, it's a different approach to life altogether, and it's something that Deborah, Barak, and Jael all saw. They weighed the options, they believed in God, and they built their life around who he was. It was a time when God's people daily faced the choice between looking to God as their Lord or following the Spirit in preference of their age. If we really believe in God, if we're not just saved from eternity in hell, but we're delivered into the life here now with him, into the kingdom of heaven, that we would have an impact on those around us. And when we saw people in need, that we would go to them and sacrifice ourselves for them. That's a different story than I think a lot of what we're living. And I say that with a confession that that's me as well. Many of us have bought into the safe Christianity that we come here on Sunday mornings and express our faith and we go out throughout the week and we protect ourselves from the world. We lock our doors, shut the garage door, we turn our alarm system on. We sleep and we rest well because we know we're safe and our bank accounts are full and our kids are in good schools. Those aren't bad things. I pray that for all of you guys. But if that's what we're hoping in, then our lives won't be changed for the gospel's sake. We're going to continue to miss out on opportunities to breathe life into the world around us. When we get to the end, we're not going to go to Jesus and we say, remember when I went to church and I praised your name on Sunday morning? He's going to say, and you walked outside and you saw someone in need and you turned your nose up at them because you didn't have time to deal with them. And we'll be cut to the heart and we'll remember we had the opportunity to do it differently. It is mainly the story of how they failed in this task and how they constantly turned from knowing, loving, and obeying God to do what was right in their own eyes. Let us not live into the legacy of the Israelites. You and I, from this point on, don't have to place our hope in things of this world. Everything we see around us will push us that direction, but we don't have to do it. Instead of spending the next 2 years of your life thinking about the next boat you're going to buy or the next house you're going to get or where you're going to go on family vacation, you can start thinking about what God wants to do in your life. Through his Holy Spirit, what would he guide you to? Whose life he'd change for that? Who are the people around you who are in need? In what way does your faith and your belief actually mean something? You and I have the opportunity to live into that story. Instead of just the American dream, blessed by God. Let me put it in a little more concrete way for you guys. Football season's about to start. Everyone loves LSU or whatever your team is. Think about this for a second. And I hope this convicts you. That's the intention of it. In your life, have you spent more time pursuing your football team or living into the kingdom of God? If we're honest with ourselves, most of us have idols that take way more time, not just like daily, like what direction our life is going and where we go and what we do, than our relationship with Jesus does. In this, I'm trying to get us to see where our hope truly is set. Because I think the majority of us in this room would say, I believe in Jesus for the salvation of my soul. But quite possibly, almost as many of us would look at our lives and we're not seeing him act and move in us because we're not open to it. We've got our agenda. We've got life lined up the way it is. God fits in when he does. That's not the story of the gospel. That's not the story of Christianity. That's not the inheritance we have in God. And I don't know if you guys can remember the last time you've done this. Maybe it's been very recently. But when you spend a day serving God and you rest that night, there's this joy that kind of fills you up. You think about the life that you changed that day or the person that you spoke into or the person you sacrificed your time for. And there's this joy that's present. You saying, I was willing or I served or God changed this life. And that's a lot different than you locking the doors and going to sleep and saying, everything in my life is lined up and perfect. You'll sleep well both ways. One way you have the joy of the Lord, and the other one you have the peace of this world. If you're being honest with yourself, what are you really putting your hope in? This was a very convicting process for me to walk through following that conversation because I kept seeing people around me and I kept realizing I was not going to stop myself to see how I could help them. Katie and I were driving home a couple weeks ago and this guy walked up to my car and almost started knocking on the window. I rolled down. He goes, can I please have some money to eat? I said, I don't have any money. And I drove home. It's like 11:30 at night. It was in the best part of town. And on the way home, I said to Katie, maybe we should go get some food from the house and bring it back to him. And then we just didn't. And that was my decision. Then the righteous verse 44 of Matthew, then they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick person? And we didn't help you. And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. We would be very surprised if we can transition ourselves into people of a hope in God, that we rest in Him. We'll be very surprised at the direction that we go. We'll be very surprised at the careers that we choose. We'll be very surprised at the houses that we buy. And we'll be very surprised about the way that we live. We don't have to go the way of the Israelites. We can go in the way of Christ. If you're at all convicted in this, if you at all see areas of things in your life that are idols, you have the opportunity this morning to lay those things down and to put your hope in God. God, I pray that you would help us to see who you really are, and that we would be willing to lay ourselves down completely in the story of your grace, covering us, redeeming us, bringing us back to life, and setting us free to change this world. God, bring us out of our comfort zones, that we kind of rest in the comfort of this age and the things of this place. Bring us out of dreams that are temporal in nature and not heavenly. God, I pray specifically, even in myself right now, that you would help me to stop choosing myself over you. I don't want to look back on my life and see Christian casual selfishness. I want to see sacrifice. I want to see you around me and daily look into your eyes and say, yes, I give myself over to you. Pray you help us to find you this morning, to rest at your feet and to let go so we encounter true peace. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.